The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. This morning's sermon passage can be found on page 8 of your bulletin. I'll be reading Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the heavens beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brian. Last week, we were talking about discipline, about what kind of people we ought to be. We'll continue to look at that, but also what kind of people we ought to be together as we pursue the Lord. The writer of Hebrews had called a number of witnesses, and then not only called us to imitate them, but to be witnesses to one another in this contest, this race, this endurance race that's being presented to us, that faith is bringing us somewhere, that trusting in Jesus, looking at his example and following after him is leading us somewhere. And here today, he begins to substantiate the reason for it all. In other words, why would you join in a marathon? Why would you undertake some kind of contest? There has to be a reason for it. You don't just make incredible efforts for no reason at all. There is a reason, and Hebrews is telling us that we have the best reason, a reason to endure. And we're going to start by looking at a contrast that he presents to us before we then see the kingdom that's been ushered in. And you might say, wow, 2 points in a sermon. When has this happened? Well, you may know that a contrast implies at least two things. If you want an apology for why we tend to focus on three-point outlines, I'm happy to give it, just not right now. There is a reason that Welsh people love triads, and why the Bible likes to use triads, and why Baptist preachers like to use triads. There are great reasons for it for another time. So what we're going to look at in the contrast here in Hebrews is the first part of this contrast is the fear of God. We might say the law of God, because that seems to be the cause of the fear. In verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Hebrews begins by telling us what we have not come to. As he begins to answer the fears and the doubts that come up, is it worth it to run a race like this? that in light of the witnesses who have been called, those who have gone before, may cost me my life. It may lead to that ultimate cost of wisdom, where I am put to the test and my blood is shed. All of us hope that that will not be the case. Maybe it doesn't need to be said, but all of us want to die after many, many years of peaceful and joyful life. None of us wants to die, but given that death is inevitable, that's how we would like to go. Peacefully, joyfully, after a long span, old and full of years, having seen the grace of God in a joyful life. That's what we want. But there may also be a great deal of suffering in the plan, or, as I said before, the need to pay the ultimate price to maintain our witness to the grace and glory of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. The race will cost something. No matter what, we are told that this race that we are called to, the race of faith, requires explicitly endurance. If nothing else, it just takes a lot of effort. There's no marathon that you can coast through. It's just going to take the effort. No matter what place you come in, the effort has to go in, and so it is with this contest. It requires a ceaseless effort, a constant focus on Jesus, and that, of course, raises the question, is it worth it? Early on in our marriage, Jenny and I considered a particular diet that would remove all carbohydrates. And we said, all right, we're going to do this. Right, we're going to focus on our health. It's mostly for my sake. She's doing fine. And the last meal that we were going to have, some of you may have heard the story, the last meal that we were going to have was spaghetti with garlic bread. And as we sit down to that meal, I go, listen, I can't do this. This diet is not going to happen. It's not worth it. It is not worth it to give it up. So I had to count the cost. And my weight's not going to go down. Maybe there's some other way. Maybe there's some cardio. Maybe there's something else I could do. But it's not worth it to give up spaghetti and garlic bread. It's just too good. When it's going to require something of you, you always have to ask, is it going to be worth it? And you can be wrong. It might be worth it and you make a dumb decision. But you have to make the decision. You have to weigh the cost. The people of God, when they came to Sinai, we are told, when they were brought into God's presence, when they were led out of Egypt on a journey, an incredible journey, it required incredible endurance from them. It required that they maintain focus. And if you go back and you read the account, you'll find that they didn't have either of those things. They had neither the endurance nor the focus. God intervened again and again to bring them, and when they got to the destination, they found it to be incredibly distressing. They arrived at Sinai not in faith, but in incredible fear. And to be fair, the experience is terrifying. This is what Hebrews tells us, that when they got to the mountain, what do they see? Fire and darkness. Those are not good things to see together. On fire, in the dark. And then as if just to emphasize it, gloom. I mean, gloom has the sense that this is just not light and dark that I'm seeing. There is an oppressive atmosphere. There's a supernatural terror that is taking place. A tempest. There's no peace to be found here. The wind rushing by. The experience was terrifying. And you might say, hey, I like trumpets. You're not understanding. When it says trumpet, you're not to imagine there's somebody with a giant trumpet or trombone or a tuba just playing as loud as they can. That's the loudest noise you could have heard in the ancient world most of the time, with somebody playing an instrument like that incredibly loud. Not tubas, they didn't have all the same, but you get the idea. It is an overwhelmingly loud sound, an unignorable sound. You get the sense of it. All of this taking place all together. And then, as if that weren't enough, a voice. Now, the voice of the Lord is often spoken of as being a thunder. Something that shakes, like a sound. Like you can imagine being at a concert right? And your body shakes because of the incredible sound coming through the speakers and the amplifiers. And worse than any of it, words that we are told they could not endure. Words that when they came to them, they said, please, no more. We don't want to hear any more messages. I mean, some of these things could be replicated at a modern concert or in the cinema, right? Sometimes they have speakers that'll shake your body or even built into the seats. But in those places, they're designed, at least to some degree, for comfort, for stimulation, for entertainment. And this was not that. Even if you could replicate some of the effects, none of those can capture the transcendent terror of being near the Lord in his judgment. Because what they were given was his law. And a law requires judgment. These were not special effects. This was God in his awesome, or to use the older word, awful glory. And sinners were being warned, if even a beast were to touch this mountain, a beast without the same kind of moral intention that human beings have, if even such a beast were to touch it, they must be stoned to death. And even there, do you understand what it means to say that someone must be stoned to death? It means the community must take action, or they will also be liable for what has happened. When they heard this, it was awful. It was terrifying in a transcendent way that few of us, I think, even have come close to experiencing. Now, imagine the contrast between the giving of the law here and the first commandment that God gave. Not only to multiply and fill the earth, but to say you can eat from everything in the garden. He said this to Adam and Eve, to our first parents, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve wrongly said, when asked about this, you can't even touch it. It is more severe at Sinai than it was then. Do you see the contrast? He says, you may not eat this and take it. Here, he says, you may not touch this whole place. You cannot come near. And it requires that the community participate in the judgment. Hebrews summarizes all of this by saying, Moses himself said, I tremble with fear. You find this in Deuteronomy 9. Because this is in the wake of the gross idolatry of the people. That as Moses went up on the mountain, because they said, hey, we don't want to go up there. God called us up, but we don't want to go. And now he's forbidden us. You go in our place. We want to hear from you and not from the Lord. That was what they proposed. And when Moses came down with the tablets of the law and saw the idolatry they were engaged in, it says, so I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure of that the Lord bore against you so that he was ready to destroy you. The people knew this. They felt the transcendent terror of having broken God's law and yet being close to him. When that's the case, the law is terrifying. I mean, on one hand, the giving of the law at Sinai is a wonderful thing to be celebrated, for God to call his people to himself and to give him his word. And yet, what Hebrews is telling us is that that word differs from the word that we have now. That the word that we have now is greater than the word then, except insofar as that word prepared for this one. The reality is that the law is good and holy because it comes from the Lord. It must be so. But the role that it had was very different from the word that is spoken now. Because that law points to our sin. It points to the judgment that we deserve. It points to the need for a Savior. Paul the Apostle, talking about this, said, "We know," in Galatians, "that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." Paul looks back, he says, that word was not sufficient to save. In other words, if you said, "I will obey everything that the Lord has said," you still have no hope, because it will not justify you. That was not its purpose. Its purpose was to terrify, to call out as Moses did. When Moses trembled, he wasn't trembling for himself. He makes it very clear. He was trembling for the people, that they would perish. And so what did he do? He intervened. He interceded for them. He said, "God, is there any way that you could be gracious to people like this? I admit that it's a tall order. But is there any way that you could be gracious?" That's what the law was meant to provoke. The law does other things too. It's a beautiful guide and reflection of who God is. But the people there understood this purpose, that it was to terrify them. Paul goes on, he says, "Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." We could say that quickly, but do you understand what the law requires? It requires death. That everyone who hears the law of God, and we all must if we're to have any hope, must hear with it that I must die. I deserve death for my corrupt, creaturely existence, for my willingly transgressing the law of God. The law requires death, transcendent death. Again, I'm going to keep using this word. We have all, in various ways, been afraid, whether as children in the dark, wondering what's in the closet, what's under the bed, what's going on with that lightning storm outside. There's a transcendent terror that goes beyond death, to an eternal destruction, an eternal experience of judgment and shame. The people began to experience this, and Moses trembled on their behalf. When the people came to Sinai, the promises were not fulfilled. They were delayed, and they were given the law. And Hebrews brings all of this up to say, that's not where you are now. That was awesome and incredible and necessary and good and holy, but you have not come to that mountain. That is not your journey. Your journey will take you to the end. It will take you to the promised land that none of these people saw, to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where it will take you. So the first part of the contrast is what we have not come to. We do not share in this experience if we believe in Christ. We experience something very different. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion," not Sinai, Zion, "and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." We come to grace. We come to fulfillment of all that God has promised his people. Not Mount Sinai, where the law was given and the people began to experience the judgment of that law, but to the place of blessing, the city of the living God, as he says, the heavenly Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means the place in which God dwells with his people blessedly. Not in judgment, but in blessing and in grace, a place that is surrounded by angels beyond number, celebrating and feasting. Now, the angels were introduced early on in Hebrews. We're told they're in the presence of God, that they have a role in ushering God's people into worship, right? That if you were to look up into heaven, you would see angels, and you'd be tempted to worship them. But beyond them is God himself. This picture is God with his people. Now we're on the inside of the celebration. Now the angels no longer obscure, they're around. I mean, just what does that look like for angels to be partying, for angels to be feasting, for the angels with us to finally find the fulfillment of what they were made for, to finally have the ultimate experience of intimacy and worship with the Lord forever. no longer roving over the earth to protect God's people. That's no longer necessary. No longer needing to direct them to worship God. They're here, worshiping God. No longer marking the evil deeds of the wicked for judgment. Now they just do what they were made to do, to worship God with his people in a celebration that is, for us, unimaginable. Human beings are not fit for this celebration. If we're honest, we are not fit for it. The passage ends by telling us that God is a consuming fire. That if there's anything combustible in you, if there's any sin, any dross, any failing, corruption, imperfection, it would be burned away. Take inventory. How much of that is there? You probably don't really know, but if you're honest, it's a lot. You would not survive that. Human beings are not fit for that celebration. And yet, Hebrews tells us that all of this has been ordained by God himself, the object of the worship, the judge of all. I mean, listen to the description. We come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The people that God has called are people that he perfects for this experience. When we rightly say, I'm too combustible for this, he says, I have a solution for that. I can make you perfect. I can purge all of the iniquity and all that is wrong and falls short, all the sin, all the corruption, all of it, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That means that those who are in that category of the righteous, not by our moral performance, right, by being set apart by God to be his, all of us, having been set apart to be his, now say, how I long to be made perfect. My sin, which I used to delight in, now it brings me misery and regret when I reflect upon it. How I long for that perfection. That's what Hebrews is describing, that God has made perfect the spirits of the righteous and given them a status. Listen to the status that's given, that they are the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Everyone who has a new birth in Christ, everyone who puts their faith in Christ, who says, he died for me and my sins, and he gives his life to me, and that's where I put my trust, my faith, that's what I'm relying on. He says those people become inheritors as by birth of the status of Christ. That he's the firstborn. Right? If you inherit something by birth, it can't be taken from you. It cannot be taken away from you. It is yours by right. There is no right that can intervene to take it from you. The firstborn inheritor has it for certain. Right, this is described throughout the scriptures. The firstborn have the double portion, the place of honor. They are cherished by God because God calls Israel his firstborn when he brought them out of Egypt. You say, well, wasn't everybody made by God? Don't they all belong to him? Yes, they do, but in different ways. The firstborn he cherishes. These are mine. My personal possession, not merely by creation, but by choice. And this is what everyone, all the righteous whose spirits have been made perfect, which is, again, just a way of saying all of those who are in Christ by faith, all of them have this status. They are enrolled in heaven, beloved by God, and welcomed by him to this celebration. This is incredible. I mean, Hebrews just piles on what this looks like. And then to assure us for in every way of the reality of this says, and we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Having shed his blood to bring this about, having for Jesus to have given his life that sinners might by faith become the sons of God, he's going to have what he purchased. He is going to have it for certain. It was his intention. And having paid for it, he intends to have what he has purchased. Nothing can stand in the way of it. Not our sin, not our weakness, not even the death of our bodies can stand in the way of this. His blood is contrasted, right? Here's another contrast. His blood is contrasted with that of Abel. Abel, who was slain by his brother Cain. And God said, Cain, where is Abel? I'm not my brother's keeper, am I? The obvious answer to that is, yes, you are. You have an obligation to love your brother and to be concerned for him. And the Lord said, I hear his blood crying out from the ground where you spilled it. The blood of Abel calls for justice and for judgment. The blood of Jesus calls out as well. And what it says is judgment has been rendered. And it calls for grace. It's not a contrast between a bloody covenant and a bloodless covenant. The question is, what does the blood do? The first covenant was one of law, and the bloodshed said, there must be a payment. There must be a payment. But the blood of Jesus calls out and says, the payment has been made, and now only grace can follow. The blood of Abel called for vengeance, and the blood of Christ was shed to pay the price of vengeance. All of this at the order of the judge of the entire earth. There is no one who can countermand his order. Romans 8 puts it this way. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's what Hebrews is talking about here. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Who could bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who was condemned for us. No one can countermand this. And then he even goes on to say, he was raised and is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. You can't convince that person to turn against his people. You can't do it. Everything about him is for his people. The price has been paid. He has all authority. And what does he do with it? But to say, bless these people. Bless these people. Give them every good thing they need to arrive at this conclusion. Hebrews gives us this motivation. An incredible contrast. This journey will take endurance, more than the one to Sinai took. But it will take you to a place so much greater than Sinai. In fact, here's the odd thing. What he says is, you're there already. He doesn't say you will come. He says you have come. This brings us to our final point. The kingdom of God. We have come to Mount Sinai, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In verse 25, see to it you do not refuse who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We've seen this theme again and again through Hebrews, the warnings. If the penalty for them on earth was so great, how much more will the penalty be for us when it comes to heavenly realities? If they refused him on earth and did not escape his judgment, how will we escape him who speaks from heaven? This helps us. What does it mean when Hebrews warns us not to drift, not to shrink back, not to rebel, not to fall away? It fundamentally is a refusal. If you know Christ, if you have heard the gospel, if you know God's word, what this means for you is refusal. God is not saying to us, do not come near or you will die. At Sinai, his voice spoke and it shook the earth under the people. And they heard, you cannot come up or you will die. What he says now is, if you do not come near, you will die. Life is with the Lord. And if the people rejected his word at Sinai and were punished, and if you want to know what that looked like, you can read the book of Numbers. which is a catalog of their continual refusal to accept God's word and live by faith. The stakes are higher now, and the word's far more gracious. God is not saying, well, if you cross this line, it's over. He's saying, you've got to come here, because it is over everywhere else. That's what he talks about. We have come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The voice that shook the earth then shakes all of creation now. Hebrews says, not that we will come to this kingdom, but that we have. The endurance for the race is the endurance to live through the shaking of everything, which is happening now. He's describing not some future time. He's saying this is what God is doing for his people now. He is shaking the earth and the heavens, that is to say, all of creation. And then he clarifies for us. What that means is that things that are shaken fall away. I mean, you can imagine sifting. What's when you sift, what happens? You remove things and they go away. What's happening now is God is shaking all of creation so that everything that can be shaken will be dissolved. It will go away so that what is eternal will remain. You say, well, what's eternal? God is eternal. And everything that he loves, his people, who inherit the life of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, will endure forever. We have come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and this is going to be proved out in the shaking of everything that is. What remains is eternal. That's where we are now. This is why Hebrews says, we've come to the kingdom, and it's all being shaken now. This does require endurance. We all want to get to the consummation, right? We have been betrothed to Christ. We're called the bride of Christ. We're being told that he is perfecting a bride for himself, but all of us want to be at the wedding feast. And yet these two things are true simultaneously. We are united with Christ, and yet the celebration and consummation of it is to come, and it requires incredible endurance to get there. What this should do for us, again, Hebrews is giving us motivation, saying you have received this and it can't be taken away. So don't let go. You have been called to something that you are beginning to receive, and its consummation will be beyond all imagination. In fact, what he says is what this should do for us is move us to reverential awe and worship for the God who is a consuming fire and yet will not consume his people. We are being purified. And the end of that is certain, and that everything that comes to pass is to make us fit to be with our God, who is a consuming fire. We will never lose that sense of transcendent awe, but we will not have to tremble as Moses did, because the shaking will be past. It will be done, and there will no longer be fear of that kind. 2 Peter 3 puts it this way, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? If everything that is temporary is going to be shown to be temporary, what kind of people should we be? We should be the people who are focused on eternity, who are focused on the true investment, the true reality, the true value. He goes on, because of the day of the Lord, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. The terror of Sinai will be consummated, and all of creation will experience the shaking that happened then, the gloom and the fire and the trumpet blast, and all of it that was so terrifying. But here's how Peter concludes, but according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I want to make one clarification before we finish. Some people read this and say, so nothing matters. We'll all be some kind of abstracted, disembodied spirits, and that's the way we were made. That's not true. Everything matters. That's why it's going to be shaken. And God doesn't just say, okay, it all burns and none of it matters. he does something far more powerful. He says, and then I will bring it all back. But perfect. I'll bring it all back. The heavens and the earth. Restored and made the way they were supposed to be. It all really does matter. But we're living for the perfected reality and not the one here. The investments here will all burn. The investments there never will. Just as Christ died and then came back in a body that could never die. There is something impossible for God. We've been told this in Hebrews. It's impossible for him to lie. And it's impossible for him to die. And if you invest in that true word, then that's true for you as well. Please pray with me. Our Lord God, these are awesome realities. Give us the strength we need, the love that we need to bear one another's burdens, the discipline that we need to be treated as sons, the endurance it requires to persist while all is shaken. Lord, prove out the holiness and goodness of your word and your character, the eternal nature of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that there would not be found among us bitterness, discouragement, and despair. But Lord, have mercy on us. The shaking is terrifying. The prospect of what we deserve is more than we can bear. And so we cling to your word, which is gracious, that unites us with your Son, whom you must love. And so you must love us, who are united to him by faith as well. In his name we pray. Amen.